You can sit down. Or you can stay standing up. It's okay. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we do come before you to ask that you would do that, that you would bless this time, that you would open our eyes and our ears and to be able to see more of Jesus and the fact that he is the center of all of our spiritual life and our physical life, and to see him in what in your plan for us. In Jesus' name. Several weeks ago, well, first of all, let me read this. You know, several weeks ago, I started a message on 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I couldn't finish it, so now I'm going to finish it. But let's read that. It says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I really wanted you, I don't know if you did, but I really wanted you to take away three things from that message.
I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Yeah. The first thing was the supremacy and the centrality of Jesus. Jesus is God, and all things are under his authority. All mankind will bow to him at his return, and by him all things were created. He is the center, the central issue in life. All our spiritual and physical needs are centered in him. When I was in college, they had this podium, open podium in the student center. And usually people got up there from the SDS, which is Students for a Democratic Society, which was nothing more than a communist organization. And they would talk and talk and talk. And so I was a freshman, and I didn't know any better. So I got up, and I shared that the issue is Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? And then I left. That was all there was to that. But Jesus is the center. The centrality of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is spoken about throughout every book of the Bible, we need to recognize that and that all our spiritual and physical needs are centered in him. That was the first thing I would like for you, wanted you to take away. The second thing was those two words, in him. They have deep meaning. Emmanuel means God with us. John 17 says, Jesus states the spiritual truth that we are in him and he is in the Father. God in us, or we in him, moving in us through the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purpose. God in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is living in us. And the third thing I wanted you guys, and I want us to remember, is that Jesus became to us wisdom from God. The wisdom from God is found in Jesus. Because of his appearing, his virgin birth, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, God has revealed his plan for salvation. Now, for the rest of the verse, again, let me read it. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became of us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So righteousness. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've had any thoughts about heaven or about hell or about what was going to happen after you die, you would be smart to listen to Jesus. A quick reading of the Gospels, you will see how much he talked about a coming judgment and eternal punishment in hell. Or for those that put their trust in Jesus, he talks of the grace to be revealed to us in heaven. But in order to go to heaven, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Unless you have that level of righteousness, you cannot stand before God Almighty. The world system defines righteousness in terms of being right. Of course, what that means is based upon their culture, defining right depends on the culture that you're in. But by being right in your habits, through good works, your character. But being right in the world's eyes comes with a price. You have to stop being who you are and what you think and conform to the prevailing beliefs of the culture around you. There can be no out-of-the-ordinary actions or thoughts, and definitely no expression of those thoughts if you want to be in right standing or accepted by those in your culture. James Dobson, in his book, The Strong-Willed Child, quoted Philip Yancey in his comparison of seagulls and geese, seagulls and geese, and the characteristics of them that apply to accepting one another. I'm just going to read some of that. Philip Yancey made an interesting observation. It is easy to see why people like the seagull. I've sat overlooking a craggy harbor and watched one. He exults in freedom. He thrusts his wings backward with powerful strokes, climbing higher and higher until he's above all the other gulls, then coasts downward in majestic loops and circles. In a flock, though, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slough of infighting and cruelty. Watch that same gull as he dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks to steal a tiny morsel of meat. The concepts of sharing and manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you tie a red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you sentence him to death. The others in his flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood. They'll continue until Eli is flattened and executed. If we must select a bird to serve as a model for our society, the seagull is not the best choice. Yancey has suggested that we consider the behavior of geese instead. Have you ever wondered why these remarkable birds fly in a V formation? Science has recently learned that the flock actually travels up to 71% faster and easier by maintaining this pattern. The goose on the point of the V has the most difficult assignment, resulting from greater wind resistance. Thus, that lead position is rotated every few minutes in the air, which permits the flock to fly long distances without rest. The easiest flight is experienced at the two rear sections of the formation, and remarkably, the strong geese permit the young, the weak, and the old to occupy those less strenuous positions. It is even believed the constant hawking of the flock is a method by which the stronger birds encourage the laggards. Furthermore, if a goose becomes too tired or is ill and has to drop out of the flock, he is never abandoned. A healthy bird will follow the ailing one to the ground and wait with him until he can continue the flight. This cooperation within the social order contributes greatly to the survival and well-being of the flock. There are times it seems our society consists of 300 million solitary seagulls, each huffing and puffing to do his own thing, but paying an enormous price in loneliness and stress for his individuality. Righteousness, or acceptance by one another, is seen in those two different examples, the seagull and the geese. In God's economy, you will see how Jesus is the foundation of righteousness and the foundation which makes us acceptable to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. First, I just want to talk to you about what God says to mankind. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what God says about mankind. Let's continue on verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. To all and all on all. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. And that's because Jesus was righteous. All right, look further in chapter 4, verse 1. And here we talk. Here the Lord is talking about Abraham and David as examples to us. What then shall we say, verse 1, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Listen to this. Blessed, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Amen. Let's go to verse 23, of chapter 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What am I saying? What am I trying to say here? You can't gain favor or acceptance, which are all forms of righteousness, by your good works. It is a gift freely given to you as you trust on and rely in the finished work of Christ and his righteousness. Remember what we read a moment ago in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then what David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It is in him, in Christ. It is a gift from God in order to make us profitable servants for his use. We are righteous because he is righteous. We are accepted by God because God has accepted Jesus and his sacrifice. We can come boldly to God's throne because Jesus is sitting there at God's right hand. In fact, that is the intent of this verse, that to communicate what Jesus did for us. He became to us wisdom from God. He became to us righteousness. He became to us sanctification and redemption. Okay, so let's go on to sanctification. And I want you to listen to this verse in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, peace and peace be multiplied. So sanctification, another word for sanctification is set apart. And I have a few things to show you that illustrate that sanctification, or that idea of being set apart. This is a hammer, obviously. It's set apart for driving nails. It sanctifies. It's the only good thing it does. It's drive nails and persuade boards. And what I mean by persuading boards is it hits those things in the place where you want it. And sometimes it hits your fingers if you're not careful. What else do I have in here? A chisel. A chisel is used to shape things, to plane things, to cut things, right? I probably have some other things in here. A tape measure. Tape measure is used for measuring things. And it does a good job of it, too. And then this is called a speed square, whereby you, with this pencil, which each of these scenes does a great job, you can, after you measure the board, you can take this and draw a straight line across it. And then this other tool, a saw, you can cut that board. And it does a great job in doing it. This pouch is another tool that it's set apart to hold all these things so that while you're working, you don't have to go hunt them. They're at your fingertips. And so each one of these tools is good for what it's made to do. But they're not much good for other things. Like this hammer, it's set apart and sanctified for what I said earlier, but it's not much good for, I don't know, as a spatula to flip pancakes. It doesn't do a very good job of that. It's not much good for writing. It doesn't do very good at that. And it's not much good for snowshoes, you know. If you put it, no, it's not good. Or skiing. It does pull nails out. It's good for that. And it's not much good for shoveling snow because it just doesn't take very much at. You can use it to relieve tension.
They don't give them ideas.
But each of these tools excel in what and how they are made to function. In the same way, we are created for a reason. To live holy lives by faith in Christ, to serve Him through obedience to His desire and His will. Ephesians 4:15 through 16 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We were sanctified or set apart for a purpose in God's plan for our lives and His work in the church. Among other things, our purpose is to cause growth in the body, the church, and to edify and encourage and build up members of His church so that they would be encouraged. Each of us have been put in the body into the local church for a reason. We have been given spiritual gifts to be able to help in time of need. I remember years ago when my sons were in the youth group, that we took a trip to Mexico, and we had a lot of people in the youth group, and we were going there to build help in building a church. And we had a trailer. We had several cars and a trailer, and the trailer was full of suitcases. It was really heavy and loaded down. And we got about 2/3, 3/4 of the way to Guadalajara, and it broke down. I don't know if you guys remember that or not. And we really couldn't understand why that happened. But we heard later, I think Steve told us later, that there was this one man in his family who really was discouraged because everybody was doing something and they couldn't do anything to help and to be part of what was the project, what was going on, because their house was too small to have host people, and so he was discouraged. But when he found out that the axle had broken, he said, "I can fix that. I can do that. I can take care of that." And he welded an angle iron onto the axle, and it just worked beautifully. And he was really encouraged by that. And so everybody has a purpose. Everybody is sanctified, set apart for God's work. We are made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for God's use. And I might add his daily use. It's not just once in a while, but every day. So if you're a hammer, rejoice in your ability to be used to build. Or a tape measure or a pouch, rejoice in your ability to add to the building of the body of Christ. God created you with skill, gifts, spiritual gifts that give you skill to be sanctified, made holy, set apart for his purpose. He doesn't call us and not give us something fulfilling to do. He made us with a desire to be useful, and he wants to use us. So my exhortation would be to seek the Lord. Seek him to reveal his plan in your life. And as others can testify, it may be something simple. Or it may be something that you see as a need in the church. And if you see it as a need, then maybe you can fulfill it. Redemption. As this verse says in 1 Corinthians, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's a song written by Fanny Crosby, and Fanny Crosby lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And the music was by William Kirkpatrick, but the title is Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Listen to these words. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose way I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. And then, of course, the chorus that many of you will remember. It says, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redemption. It means the process of buying back, ransoming, recovering something by paying a price. We are the ones that Jesus bought back. But the price he had to pay was his life. John 19:34 says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. How important is it for us to know that we are forgiven? What peace it brings. Remember Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Romans 6 says that men are servants to sin. No, excuse me. I want to go back here to Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed, bought back. The ransom for our lives has been paid. The word redeemed is a very familiar word, and it's used often in our society, but it has eternal implications in God's plan. He has chosen us to be part of his plan from the beginning of the foundations of the world. And he works that out through redemption, which sets us free from the slavery to sin. All of us were captive in bondage, enslaved to sin. Men, in Romans 6, men are servants to sin. In Romans 7, it says that we're sold under sin. In Romans 8, it says that we're in bondage to corruption. Well, so how does one get freed from sin? What is the price for sin? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So there has to be a death to free us from sin. And we know that the sacrifice of bulls and goats was not enough. But what if someone who lived a perfect life according to the law and then offered himself freely to die in my place, would that be enough? Would that be sufficient to satisfy God's judgment and holiness? Would it be sufficient to free me or us from the bondage of sin's hold on me in a purely legal meaning? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. But I don't want us to, that last phrase there, I don't want us to get off track, because he did not live just to be able to understand us. He lived to die for us and sacrifice and redeem us. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The bondage of sin and death holds us captive, but Christ comes to buy us out by paying the price. That's redemption. I want to quote from a message on redemption from John MacArthur, and I want to set this up for you. He says that there are five Greek words in the New Testament that come from the legal vocabulary. They have to do with legal things in the Roman world or the Greek world or in the world of jurisprudence. Here is the quote. There are five words in the Greek. The first one is, you're going to hate this, my feeble attempt to pronounce it, dikaiosis. Now this word means acquittal. It means acquittal in the court. When somebody was acquitted of a crime, we translate it in the Bible to justification. Somebody is justified. Then there's a second word. It's aphesis, aphesis. Well, that word means to cancel a debt. Sometimes it would be a lawsuit or something. It would be wrangling in the court, and there would be a judgment that would say, you don't owe that man anything. The debt is canceled, or whatever retribution has been made, the price is paid. There's the canceling of the debt. This word, in its legal sense, means to cancel a debt. We translate it in the Bible. Are you ready? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. The third word is huiothesia, and that is a word that means, in legalese, it means in the Greek world, adoption. Like a family would go to court to adopt a child. Now, the Bible really uses it to speak of sonship, becoming a son of God. And then there is this other word, kataliso, which legally means reconciliation. Sometimes people go to court for a divorce and they will be reconciled. Or sometimes two fighting factions will be brought into a suit and there will be reconciliation brought about. Now, it means in a courtroom reconciliation, and that's exactly the way we translate it in the Bible. Paul talks about being reconciled to God. The fifth word is apollotrosis. It means to redeem, to purchase, to set free, and is translated redemption. Now listen, and I'll show you the distinction of these words. In justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but he is declared righteous. In forgiveness, the second word, the sinner stands before God as a debtor and receives a cancellation of his debt. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he is made a son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but he is made a friend. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, and he is receiving his freedom. All of these terms speak of the wondrous miracle of salvation. All of those things, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, and redemption are provided because Jesus paid the price. Do you understand that? We are accused, but he bore our punishment, so we can be set free. We are debtors, but he paid our debt. We are strangers, but he is a son, and we are in him made sons. We are enemies, but he is the friend, and we in him are friends of God. We are slaves, but he has bought our freedom. All of those terms are different facets of the magnificent diamond of the doctrine of salvation. And so redemption is just one way to view the meaning of salvation. He bought us from the slavery of sin. That is the mystery of God that has revealed to us at this time, but was hidden for ages in the past. You have many of God's prophets talking about it in the Old Testament, even when God gives those curses to Adam and Eve. He hints at what is going to happen. When he curses the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know now that that word seed, which is singular, is talking about Jesus. I hope that you can stand just a little bit more of my reading. I know that's hard sometimes, but in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The plan of God hidden from ages, now revealed in Jesus and summed up in Jesus. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. Jesus, by him we are sanctified, we're set apart for his purpose. And in him we're redeemed, we are purchased, we are bought back. We're freed from the slavery, our previous masters. Now, as I conclude, I want to read one more passage, or actually one more verse. And it's in Ephesians, again, chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Do you need forgiveness today? Listen again to this verse. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." According to the riches of his grace. Now, I mean, if you need some money and you go to this rich guy and you tell him, "I need some money for something, you know, and it's a worthy cause," that he being a rich person, is generous and will give to it. And you say, "I need $1,000 to do this." And so the rich man writes out a check according to his riches, but he makes it for $2,000 instead of $1,000 because he says, "Well, it's according to my riches and I have it and maybe you'll need more." You know, that's what he's saying here. Paul is saying here that we have forgiveness of our sins according to his riches. the riches of his grace that he's bestowed on us through Christ. We have forgiveness for whatever we have done, or even the failure of everything that we've touched our hands to. God forgives us freely and abundantly. His grace and mercy rests on us. There is now no condemnation. So I want us to be encouraged. I want to exhort you to think more about these things and maybe even do some studying and get a better understanding of what Jesus has done. The perfect salvation that he has laid out for us. Because I know that these truths will change your life. They will completely change your life. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for all the things that you've done for us, the forgiveness that you give to us, the wisdom that you've given us through Christ, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption. But, Father, it's so comforting to know that no matter what we've done, as we come to you to ask for your forgiveness, you are happy to give that to us and reinstate us in right standing with you. Father, we ask that you would encourage each one of us here and each one of us, of those that are listening on the internet, and Lord, that they would be lifted up and rejoice in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.